To you all, super loud. All right. Well, it's certainly good to be in God's house again together to worship and praise Him as we look to do so this evening. Quick announcement before we begin, just to remind everyone here that our first regular youth group meeting will be tonight following the evening service at the DeYoung's house. And you're also asked to invite your friends to join us for this first meeting as well. And if you need transportation, see Brian and Deborah Punter over there. Well, as we come to God's house, we hear His call to worship, which I'd ask you to please rise for. From Psalm 103. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all His hosts, His ministers who do His will. Bless the Lord, all His works in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And we as the church are the place where Christ's dominion is fully recognized. And while it does cover this whole earth, it's here that it's enjoyed, that it's recognized, and it's worshipped and praised as well, which we look to do so at this time. So congregation, in whom is your help? Help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Our God greets us from His word, saying, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's sing in response to God's gracious call to us to worship Him using number 315, Worship the King, All Glorious Above. 315. You may be seated. For our psalm reading this evening, we'll be looking at Psalm 70. So you can turn there with me if you have a Bible in front of you. And the psalmist says these words. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be put to shame and confusion who seek my life. Let them be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let them turn back because of their shame who say, aha, aha. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great. But I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. So the psalmist here is looking for a, in a sense, a reversal of fortunes as he looks around and he sees his enemies oppressing. And he asks the Lord and recognizes that that reversal only comes with the Lord. So that he begins the psalm with his eyes focused on the Lord. And he also ends with a calling for the Lord to help and not delay. And so let's sing this psalm. It's put to verse here for us in the Psalter. Number 221. The Lord unto his Christ has said. I'm sorry. Number 130. Make haste, O my God, to deliver. And we'll stand. As we continue in worship, we come now to go before our God, before his throne of grace and with prayer and supplications and also thanksgiving for what he's done for us and what we would ask for him to do for our community and the world as well. Let's go before our God in prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we thank you that we can look to you as our Father, not because we are worthy of being your sons and daughters on our own, but because of Jesus Christ, who by his sacrifice on the cross as our substitute, taken the full penalty of our sin, and by his resurrection from the dead, has caused us to be adopted by faith as your children. And we thank you, Lord, that as your children we receive all good things from your hand, and we can recognize that every good and perfect gift is a gift from you. And so, Lord, we properly and rightly acknowledge that you are good to us in so many ways, giving us the many blessings of salvation and providing for our daily needs and sustaining us in both our bodies but also in our faith as well. We thank you, Lord, that you have brought us together as a church, a place where that salvation is found. And Lord, we ask that you would grant us the grace that we need to continue well in our calling to be your people, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, a chosen people and a people for your own special possession. Father, help us to recognize the great privilege that this identity that we've been given is. Help us to recognize how great of a thing that we've become a part of, this work of salvation. And Lord, help us to live out this identity here, and that we would even here be marked by the very sacrifice of Christ, by the life that he lived, that such a life would be lived out here as well as we look to follow in the footsteps of our Savior. Heavenly Father, may we be marked here by self-sacrifice, that, Lord, we would not be those who hold up our own interests above the interests of others, but we would hold actually the interests of others above our own, and that we would count others as more worthy than ourselves, and that we would be willing to even lay down our lives for the brothers, and that we would employ the many gifts that you've given us, not for our own benefit or self-promotion, but for the benefit and the advantage and the well-being of our brothers and our sisters here. Help us to be eager to love one another, to show forth the mercy of Christ, and that we would be compelled in our hearts by your very love to love others and to show that love as we speak the truth with one another openly. Lord, as we look to correct one another when need be, but also to encourage one another as we're so often exhorted to do. Father, may we not cease in doing good. May we not grow weary in serving one another, but may we be quick and active to do so, recognizing that our service and our words are not our own, but it is actually the very strength that you provide and the very words that you provide in order that in all things you would be glorified. And so we ask, Lord, that you would be glorified here in our relationships with one another, in our relationships with our families, that in these things we would not see them as separate from our callings as Christians, but live out our callings as Christians and as your people and as your children in these places, in these spheres that you've placed us as well. And Father, may we not merely show this love to one another here, but also, Lord, to our enemies, also to those who are outside your church, do not know you. Do pray for our neighbors and our communities, that, Lord, you would give us opportunity to share the gospel message with them, to point them to the salvation that is only found in Jesus Christ. Lord, may you grant us boldness and courage in order to do so. Grant us also hearts that are compelled to do so. So often we see the calling and the mission that you've given us as your church to make disciples. So, if we're honest, we often see it as something difficult and something that we do not want to do. But Lord, may we truly grasp your message of love and your message of grace and recognize, Lord, the mission that you yourself are on in redeeming and calling lost sinners to yourself, ourselves included in that. And Lord, as we consider ourselves as those sinners deserving of condemnation but have been given every blessing in the spiritual places, Lord, may that move us and may that motivate us and may that drive us with joy to deliver this gospel message to the world. And Lord, we ask that you would all continue to bring your gospel to the nations, that it would go forth in power, that many would come and submit the knee to Jesus Christ and recognize the salvation that is found in him. Lord, we thank you that we can join you in this kingdom work, that you employ us for it. And so may we be faithful in all of these things. And Lord, we also think of the life of this congregation here with the many programs that are especially beginning to start with this new year of school. We think especially of our young people as in our youth group as they look to meet tonight. And we do ask that you would be with them, that this time would be formative for them and that they would grow in their fellowship with one another, and that they would especially through that means of grace come to know you more, come to love you more, come to serve you more. That they would not just float by, but that they would be active in your kingdom as well. Think also of GEMS, as their kickoff is soon, and ask the same for them, that your blessing would rest upon those who teach and those who lead, and that they would do it so faithfully in a way that honors Christ. Think of Men's Society as well, and ask that you would make that a time of fruitfulness and blessing, and also a time in which there is also growth in love for one another and fellowship as well. Lord, we also think of the many needs that we have in this congregation, and we've brought many of them before you this morning, but we also think of Bev Mesman, who is receiving ongoing medical treatment for lung cancer, and ask that you would encourage her during this time, that she would not lose heart, but know and find you as her refuge and as her strength, for you will have promised to never leave her nor forsake her. Father, may we here also be an encouragement to her during this time. We think of Debbie Ohms, who has returned home following several months of rehabilitation care, and we are thankful for that and give you the praise for that, and ask that you would continue, Lord, to strengthen her body as well. We think of Nikki Payer, who's struggling with chronic pain issues, and how easily those things can weigh down on her and weigh down on even those others here who may be struggling with such pains. We ask that, Lord, you would uphold her with your right arm, with your mighty hand, and that her eyes would always remain fixed on you as well. And Lord, we ask that you would be also with Gog Zanstra, who is receiving medical care at a home for a kidney ailment, and that you would, if you so will, Lord, grant healing to him, and that you would be with those who are treating him, that you would grant them wisdom as well. And Lord, we recognize that you've called us not merely to pray for ourselves, but also to pray for our brothers and our sisters, and we think especially of the church planters in our own classes here, Classes Central. We think of Spencer Allsberg and Ken Onema, as well at the prison, at their work there. And we do pray that you would be with Allsberg, Reverend Allsberg, in his work, that you would bless him and his family, and that they would remain faithful, that they would preach and proclaim the good news of the gospel, and that many would come to know you. And Lord, we think also of the Divine Hope Reformed Bible Seminary in Danville Prison. We thank you for that work there and ask that you would be with those students, that they would be fervent in their pursuit of knowing you and loving you, and that you, Lord, would use this great work for the advancement of your kingdom. Be with Reverend Ken Onema and Reverend Nathan Brummel, as well as Reverend Paul Ipema in their work, that they would teach well, teach clearly, and look to advance your kingdom in all things. And Lord, as we look to continue in worship and hear from you, may you grant us hearts that are willing to submit to what you would say, that you would give us minds that are humble, that are willing to be transformed by your word, that we would not merely hear, Lord, truths and facts that are abstracted, but we would recognize, Lord, the call they place upon our lives, and that we would look and be motivated by your Spirit to walk in new obedience as new creations in Christ. Father, may you hear us and may you bless us. May you receive all glory and honor. And we ask this all for Jesus' sake. Amen. As we pray to hear God's word, we will stand to sing number 221, "The Lord unto his Christ has said." 221. Thank you. may be seated. Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. I'm looking at this passage as well as Matthew 28. So you maybe could put a finger at Psalm 2 and also turn to Matthew 28. And to make it more difficult for you, we'd be also looking at the Catechism. So maybe you have a third finger and you can use that. So Psalm 2, then Matthew 28, and then Lord's Day 48, which you'll find in the back of the Psalter on page 61. So beginning, we'll be reading Psalm 2, then Matthew, and then we will look to read responsively the catechism question as well. So the psalmist says in Psalm 2, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Now turning to Matthew 28, and what we see here, and I'll lay my cards on the table early here, the very request that the Lord promises or says that his Messiah, his Christ, can ask in Psalm 2, where he says, "I will tell of the decree," verse 8, "ask of me and I'll make the nations your heritage." Well, here in Matthew 28, that very Christ is asking. So Matthew 28, verse 18, beginning there. "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" And our last text that we'll be looking at is the Catechism, which we'll be looking at in connection with these passages that we've read. Question 123. I'll read the question and we'll respond together. Congregation, let me preface this, of course, we're in the Lord's Prayer at this moment, and we're looking at that second request. So, question 123, what does the second request mean? "Thy kingdom come" means, "Rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you. Keep your church strong and add to it. Destroy the devil's work. Destroy every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy against your word. Do this until your kingdom so complete and perfect that in it you are all in all." Let's pray that God might bless his word to us this evening. Our gracious God, we thank you that your word is not just letters on a page, but the living Christ that we encounter here. And Lord, as we encounter him, may we, Lord, submit to him. May we hear his word and be changed by it. Father, grant us ears to hear and eyes to see the glorious work that you have accomplished and are continuing to accomplish even this day. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, in every battle, there's something called a strategic position. And the strategic position is that place on the battlefield that must be captured and held at all costs if this army, if this side is to win the battle. And so, for example, you can think of the Battle of Waterloo with the Duke of Wellington, and he comes up against this very formidable foe in Napoleon. And as he assesses the battle, as he looks out at the battlefield, he notices this farmhouse, this farm, that he thinks is the place that he needs to capture. And so he directs all of his forces there, and they take hold of this farmhouse, and they actually hold off and defeat Napoleon's army at that point. That farmhouse was a strategic position in the battlefield. It's the spot, it's the location that must be taken and held if the battle is to be won. And likewise, in the Christian life, prayer is the strategic position that we must hold and take hold of in the war that we daily find ourselves in. In that conflict that we even looked at, if you were with us this morning, that conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. Words that we read this morning but are worth repeating again as Paul reveals this struggle, this conflict, this war that we find ourselves in. In Ephesians 6, he says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And because we live in this conflict daily, because we wake up every morning, not in some peaceful shire, but we wake up every morning in the midst of a battle, in the middle of a war zone. And for this reason, Paul in Ephesians 6 goes on to tell us to put on the full armor of God, to put on the breastplate of faith, to put on the helmet of salvation. Because we find ourselves daily in this spiritual warfare. And Paul goes on to say as well, he says to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Prayer has a strategic position, or is a strategic position in that war in which we daily find ourselves in. And it's the position that we must take against Satan and his kingdom of darkness if we are to be victorious. And I think it's extremely important that we begin to see prayer in this light, in this context of war. Somebody had written these words I thought were helpful. Said, "Until you believe that life is war, you cannot know what prayer is for. Prayer is for the accomplishment of a wartime mission. Prayer is for the accomplishment of a wartime mission." And this wartime mindset is contained in this very dangerous phrase that Jesus instructs us to pray: "Your kingdom come." And the catechism here calls for us to take that strategic position and to pray for these three things. It says that we're to pray for God to rule us in our own hearts, for God to raise up his church, and also for God to ruin the works of the devil. So God is to rule us, raise up his church, and to ruin the works of the devil. And we'll consider those three points this evening as we look to ensure ourselves and ground ourselves in that strategic position in that war we find ourselves in. So in a sense, if you were here this morning, this sermon certainly complements a lot of what we said this morning, but it's specifically showing us the role of prayer within that as we pray for God's kingdom to come. And so first we're called to pray for God to rule us by, as the catechism says, by his word and spirit, in such a way that more and more we submit to him. So as citizens of the kingdom of God, faith and repentance and the godly life that flows out of those are to characterize us. They're to be our identification markers. And so if I was to take out my ID or my driver's license and I was to show you it, it would say on it, "From New York," if you couldn't tell. And because you would see, okay, from New York, you would have a few assumptions about me, possibly some good, some bad. Some bad. And one thing you might begin to recognize or think about, well, maybe he's going to act a certain way because he's from New York. Or maybe he's going to talk a certain way because he's from New York. Where we're from often defines how we act, how we behave, what we sound like. Well, stamped on our ID cards as citizens of the kingdom of God are the words holy to the Lord. Christ has written in bold Sharpie marker on his people's forehead, mine. This one belongs to me. And this morning we also read of that mark that the beast puts on those who follow him. But in chapter 14, we also see that Christ puts a mark on those who follow him. In Revelation 14, where we read, John saying, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, which is symbolic for the people of God, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads." As Christians, as those who belong to the kingdom of God, we have been marked. We have been defined by Christ, who has put his mark, put his name on us. And it's out of this identity that Christ has accomplished for us that we're to pursue godly living and submit ourselves to God's will. You see, this prayer, "Your kingdom come," is nothing less than asking God for us to be who we are in Christ. It's asking God that he would grant us, you can say, consistency, that our lives would reflect our true identity as citizens of Christ's kingdom, as co-heirs with Christ. And the order there is important to see. So it's not simply that we are to submit to God's will in order that we might become marked by Christ, in order that we might have stamped on our ID card, holy to the Lord. No. The kingdom comes in power. The kingdom comes first to us. And by Christ's work, makes us citizens of that kingdom. So that our good works and our sanctification and our submitting to God's rule more and more is not our access key into the kingdom. Our good works don't lower the drawbridge for us to go in. No, our good works flow out of the new air that we breathe as members of that kingdom. Our good works, our desires to submit to God's rule, is the product of having been brought and made in citizens of the kingdom of God. You see, the walls that surround God's kingdom are walls, you can say, metaphorically, of immeasurable height and impenetrable strength. Because their height, in order to get into that kingdom, corresponds to God's standard to enter his kingdom, which is perfect righteousness, perfect obedience. And left to ourselves, we can stand before these great walls of his kingdom and look up and see them just towering over us and look up with just utter despair. We look at ourselves, see no possible way of ever scaling them, ever getting into that kingdom. But the good news of the gospel is the word that Jesus Christ himself preached, that the kingdom of God is at hand, it's come near. So repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus Christ is our access into the kingdom. By his death and resurrection, he has opened wide the gates of his kingdom that sinners, us included, might be brought in, might enter. But we enter not by our works or by our deeds, but we enter by the blood of Christ. Those very walls that once looked unscalable, that once were unscalable, they now become our security as we've been brought into that kingdom. And once in that kingdom, there is a new power that surges in us. The very Spirit of Christ dwells in us, empowering obedience in us and bending our wills more and more to submit to the Father's will. This is the prayer of a Christian. It's the prayer of the one who can address God as Father. We think especially of kingdom living. We think of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And how he comes there preaching a lot of imperatives, a lot of things to do to us. What's going on there in that address of Jesus? Somebody had written a book that I thought captured really the whole point of that very well. And he entitled the book, "Kingdom Life in a Fallen World." Kingdom Life in a Fallen World. So when we come to the Sermon on the Mount, and the what Christ calls for us to do and to be is grounded in the very coming of the kingdom, in the very bringing us into that kingdom, that we might share in its power, that we might share in the very Spirit who operates there. Think of Psalm 2, where this very psalm ends with these words saying, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." And the word "blessed" there is very interesting because it connects us back to the previous psalm, Psalm 1, how the whole Psalter opens. And it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." That is the character of the citizen of the kingdom of God. God's law, his book of law, is the standard, is the law of the land in that kingdom. And there is a new delight to fill out that law, to bend ourselves to that will, to more and more submit to it as we are members of that kingdom. So we're to submit ourselves more and more to God's law. But before we move on to our second point, I think it's worth pointing something out that we often overlook in this call for sanctification, this call of submitting to God's law. And it's easy, I think, for us to think of this petition as being all about ourselves. Well, we're praying for us, right? We're praying for God to rule my heart. This is about me. The other parts of the prayer, well, those are outward looking. But this one's personal. We often think that this prayer is all about ourselves. But we need to remember that our submission to God's rule and our holy living is not for our sake only. It's not for our sake only, but for the sake of the very mission that we've been called on. Our obedience, our submission to God's law is for the sake of the mission as well. And this becomes even the starting point of our mission. No longer submitting ourselves to the world system of thinking so that we blend in merely, but submitting to the rule of God so that we shine his glory for all to see. I want to look at a passage in Philippians. You can turn there or you can listen. But Philippians chapter 2, Paul begins gets at this very well. So in Philippians 2 at verse 14, Paul says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." That's a very remarkable statement that Paul makes here for us. As he's calling them, even just in the previous verse leading into this, says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." This call to sanctification, this call to obedience, this call to not grumble, but to walk before God in the midst of this crooked and twisted generation without blemish. This call is for what purpose? That they might shine as lights in the world. See, the great thing is that as the world becomes darker, the church shines brighter. I think this summer I was in New York City, where there are, out here as well, but there are lights on all the time. It's never dark in New York City, and so you never get to see the stars there. Just pitch black, and you're like, do these even exist anymore? But we would also, over the summer, we went camping upstate New York with my home church, and upstate New York, it's pitch black. There's nothing there, and you look up, and you can actually see these stars. And we've all experienced something like that as well. Being in a city, you don't see the stars, but where there's darkness, the stars begin to become more apparent. Well, as the world becomes darker, as the world walks further and further away from God, as it turns further and further away from God, well, the church then shines more brightly. The church stands out so much more. When we ourselves begin to see that even in our own culture today, in our own society, where we see it moving towards darkness and becoming darker and darker and darker. so that we can no longer just blend in. We can no longer just kind of get by. And are you a Christian? Are you not a Christian? I'm not sure. But no, as the culture gets darker, the church shines brighter. It stands out more. And while that could lead to fear, it certainly can, and it does often, because we can no longer just go around, but we're noticed, we shine, we stand out. And yet, we have the promise, as we look to do so, as we look to pursue this obedience, that one, we belong to the kingdom of Christ, a kingdom that does not end, and two, Christ's own promise to us, as we read in Matthew 28, to be with us to the end of the age, that he will never forsake us, so that we can be faithful stars or lights, you could translate it either way in Philippians, in this dark world as God's church. So that our obedience, our submission to God's will is not just about ourselves, but it is about the mission. So that and this is empowering for us as we look to pursue sanctification, because we often get so stuck in our sins because our sins focus the attention on ourselves. I got to rid myself of this sin. I got to get this out of me. But when we begin to see ourselves as part of a larger work, as a larger mission, as accountable to those around us and in the church, then we are motivated. We are to strive more and more to put those sins to death, to submit more and more. So that sanctification becomes a work of the church, a communal work, that we personally put our sins to death. But it's a work that happens together as we all together strive for unity, strive for holiness. It's a community project. That's why the scriptures throughout have the command to encourage one another over and over again. Do a quick search for how many times one another comes up in the Bible. There is a command to work with one another that we might submit together. So our strategic position of prayer is first of all to be used to pray for God to rule us as it serves that mission. And second, we're to use it to pray for God to raise up his church. An image that I think is helpful to understand prayer, I know we were using the image of strategic position already, but another image that might be helpful to understand prayer is to describe it as a frontline prayer. Frontline prayer. And this frontline prayer is the opposite of what we can call a maintenance prayer. So you have these frontline prayers and you have these maintenance prayers. And maintenance prayers are often what define us. Maintenance prayers are those that are designed to simply maintain the existing life of the church. And so our prayers are often, again, inward. Our prayers are often not going out, but they're often inward to our own needs. And what happens is that rather than using prayer as what it should be, this wartime walkie-talkie calling in aerial support when we need it, instead of it using it like that, we turn prayer rather into this domestic intercom so we can page our maid to fluff our pillows. It's a huge difference there. When we begin to recognize that we are caught up in this war, caught up in this battle daily, we recognize the true purpose of prayer. Now, yes, of course, God instructs us to pray for our needs. He's, give us this day our daily bread. I mean, we're called to pray for our needs, but before that petition comes, we're called to pray, your kingdom come. And that's a frontline prayer. It's not a maintenance prayer. It's not just hope we can hold out here. No, it's a prayer that goes out. It's a prayer that says, may the kingdom advance. May the kingdom go out. May the kingdom grow. May the kingdom conquer. It's a prayer that longs for God to act in life-changing ways, even life-saving ways. It's a going out prayer to the church. It was always meant to be going out. It belongs to the very idea of the church, to conquer new ground and territory. So before we say we can put on our ID cards, holy to the Lord, well, we can also add under occupation the words of Matthew 28, 18 through 20. To go, therefore, and make disciples. It's why we pray, as the Catechism says, preserve and increase your church. Not preserve and just preserve, but preserve and increase your church. Increasing has always been God's desire. As he commanded, you think of the command he gave to Adam in the garden, be fruitful and multiply and fill the whole earth and subdue it. God's intention, God's goal has been for the whole earth. And we get caught up into that mission. We get brought into that mission of God for the entire earth. I think of a conversation that I somewhat recently had with one of my friend's daughters. And we were talking about a lot of just the recent movies and even the past 10 or so years or 15 years, where these great epic adventures that these movies portray. Think of The Lord of the Rings or something like that. And there's such a desire to be a part of something like that. It's why we love those movies. It's why we love, because we think, wow, look at this great mission, look at this adventure, because we want to be a part of something that's bigger and grander than just our often ordinary-looking lives. I remember talking to this girl about this, and it kind of dawned on me that, yeah, okay, these movies are exciting, but of course they're fantasy. There's no real mission. There's no real volcano to throw a ring in. And yet, what we often find so dull, and what we often we forget, is that we actually are on a mission. That we actually are on an adventure greater and bigger than ourselves. That we are actually on something that is much more thrilling and much more exciting and much more impressive than a mere movie. That we belong to a kingdom that is advancing. We belong to Christ. That we belong to a real king in a real kingdom with a real mission. The Christian life is not dull. The Christian life can never be dull or boring. No, the Christian life is a life of mission today, of belonging to a king, of belonging to a kingdom, and advancing that kingdom. As we said before, in Psalm 2, there is the permission that the Lord gives to his Messiah, saying, ask of me, and I'll make the nations your heritage. And we said before, what is Christ doing then in Matthew 28? Well, he's asking for those very nations. He's saying, go therefore and get them, because they're mine. So as we join in this mission, we are to align ourselves with the very heart of Christ. As we look to go out, as we look to advance the gospel, we align our hearts, we align our wills with Christ's, so that when we pray, we can have the assurance, we can have the guarantee that Christ's mission will be accomplished, that he will have the nations as his inheritance, and that we are brought to make, be a part of that very mission, to have to play a role in that as we carry the gospel message by the power of his Spirit. So our strategic position in prayer calls for us to pray for God to rule us, calls for us to pray that God might raise up his church, and lastly, we're to pray for the ruination of the works of the devil. So the coming of the kingdom of God means the destruction of all opposing enemies. In Acts 4, chapter verse 24, the Apostle Peter begins to apply Psalm 2 with what they're experiencing. And we read there that they had just been released after having been brought before the council. Peter and John, they were beat, and they were brought before the council. And after this, they return. And then we read that they heard it, and they lifted up their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of your father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Psalm 2. For truly in the city there were gathered together, as now he's reflecting on that and seeing how it applied and was fulfilled. For truly in the city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, O Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. You see, this opposition that the psalmist speaks of, as he reflected on so long ago, finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The opposition to God was ultimately shown as they refused Israel as a nation, and Pontius Pilate and Herod, as they refused to have Jesus to rule over them and instead crucified him. But their plotting was in vain, because through his death, through their plotting, Christ actually rose from the dead in victory, and by it was crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The New Testament is emphatic about the fact that Christ's resurrection was also his coronation. It was also his ascension to the throne. It follows upon that. It was his crowning. So even through their plotting and their scheming and betraying, and even through the murderous plans of the enemy, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was installed as king on God's holy hill. He's the one the Lord has set up, and the Lord's plan has come to pass. Even in spite of all of that opposition, even in spite of all the scheming, someone once said, when God laughs, it isn't funny. In Psalm 2, God looks upon these plots, looks upon these schemes, these attempts that against his throne, against his majesty. And what does he do? He laughs. He sees how puny they are. He sees how futile they are. He sees how weak they are. Someone else had said that these schemes are like a kid with a super soaker trying to conquer Spain, or any nation you can fill in the blank. And it's hilarious. God looks at these schemes, even as ferocious as they appeared, as intense as they looked, as bloody as they looked in bringing Christ to the very cross, God looks at these schemes and laughs, because they are ultimately futile. His plan, his sovereign purpose in Jesus Christ will be realized. It has been realized today, and it'll be fully realized when Christ comes again. And today we see around us movement after movement, scheme after scheme that opposes Christ's rule. We see this with abortion. We see this with same-sex marriage. We see this with the blurring of the lines of gender today. These schemes that look to go against, contradict the Lord. All of these plots are against God, trying to take his creation and use it against his will. And at times, these schemes seem formidable and intimidating, and it seems as if they'll succeed. But the truth is that God sits in the heavens laughing at such feeble attempts to dethrone him. You can say that God holds for Planned Parenthood and the evil deeds it carries out in the darkness, he holds that in derision, and he laughs at their plans. God will not be dethroned. His plan won't be frustrated, for his son has already been seated on the throne and is already today having all of his enemies put under his feet. Look at verse 7 of Psalm 2. Should have kept my place there. So Psalm 7, 2 at verse 7, I'll tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Then later in Acts in chapter 13, the apostle Peter says that this has been fulfilled by what? By Christ being raised from the dead. And he ties together these themes of Christ's resurrection and his present kingship. And Paul writes in Ephesians as well, tying these themes of kingship and resurrection together. There he says, Paul in Ephesians says, "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Every power, every scheme, every attempt against the reign of Christ, every plot against his throne will be destroyed in the end. And that's our hope as God's people. That's our encouragement even today to live for that king and to pray that his kingdom might come in order that we might recognize his good reign and those oppressive powers, those oppressive forces that today are active will one day be totally destroyed. Think of Daniel 2. And in Daniel 2, the king Nebuchadnezzar has this dream that really gets him upset. And in that dream, as Daniel will later interpret it for him, he sees this great image, this great colossal statue that arises. And it has four parts to it. And those four parts we read there in Daniel 2 say that they correspond to four kingdoms. But what happens in that dream that's so terrifying? Well, the stone cut out by no human hand, as the text says in Daniel 2. This stone is thrown down from heaven. It's a divine stone that gets tossed down from heaven, and it comes crashing into that big statue, that image. And what does it do? It destroys those kingdoms, that statue. And the wind comes and blows it away as if nothing even existed. And so we see there a picture of the coming of Christ's kingdom. That Christ's kingdom doesn't play along nicely with other kingdoms. No, Christ's kingdom is final. Christ's kingdom is the only one that will last in the end. But not only does Christ's kingdom come to destroy those kingdoms, but no, that stone in that dream comes down. And that stone, what happens? It expands. It grows till it's a great mountain. See, God's kingdom doesn't merely destroy the kingdoms of this earth, but it also itself grows until it one day encompasses it. And it's this prayer, your kingdom come, that aligns our hearts, aligns our wills, aligns our very words with that outcome that is guaranteed by God's word. So we're to pray for God to rule us, we're to pray for God to raise up his church, and we're also to pray that God would ruin the works of the devil. And so the strategic position that we must take in the battle against the kingdom of darkness is one of prayer. And we must hold that position and continue in it till one day God's word, as he says in Revelation 11:15, comes true. Where we read there that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's the future of God's people. That's the future of this world. And we're called today to pray, your kingdom come, that might happen. Amen. Let's pray.